And these days we call that personal presence of God the Holy Spirit, when God shows up in time and space in a personal way. I have a great desire for the personal presence of God. And I learned that, I think, when I was young. I was growing up a believer in a family that really wasn't church-going. For complicated reasons, my family was very itinerant. We moved around a lot. Every once in a while, I got to spend time in a church. But I never really got to stay in any one church for long, and I didn't get any good Christian culture, or bad Christian culture, for that matter. I was just sort of left to my own devices to read the Bible, to figure out what was going on. And I noticed that in all my favorite Bible stories, God was there present in a personal way. And I learned to long for that. I wanted to talk to God. I wanted to see God do miracles. I wanted to experience Him in time and space, in the here and now. And the churches I went to all had something in common, I'm sorry to say. Not only did they not have that personal, in time and space, presence of God, but it was apparent to me that none of the Christian leaders, the people that were teaching me, expected God to show up that way. And he got up front. I don't know how old he was then. He was over 80. He was ancient and been around forever. And he started talking about revival history. He started talking about when the Spirit comes on whole groups of people and leads them to repentance. And then he just started praying for the Holy Spirit to come in the room. And there were about 4,000, 4,500 people in this room. It was a huge warehouse structure. And as he spoke, by golly, the Holy Spirit came into the room. And this is what happened. Of about the 4,000 people there, 2,000 of us just hit the ground on our faces. We weren't knocked down by the presence of God, but we were just overcome with this spirit of conviction or repentance. You know, I was overcome by it, and I just fell on my face, and I just wept and wept. And I said over and over again, I don't know how many times, Lord, it just doesn't matter. Lord, it just doesn't matter. And what I was saying to him was, whatever you want me to do in life, whatever I have to give up, however I have to behave, it doesn't matter. I just want to stay here in your presence because it felt so wholesome and so right. I was eager to give things up. I was eager to become a different person. Now, the 2,000 people in the room, more or less, who did not get overwhelmed by that spirit had a different reaction. They were offended by what they saw. And what was remarkable to me that day was that people either went one direction or the other in extremes. There was nobody in the middle. I had some really good, mature Christian friends there, people that were mentoring me, people that I looked up to, that at the end of that day came to me and said, "Wasn't that so fake? That was just so uncomfortable." And these were people that were not uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit's presence. That was so manufactured. That guy was just so crotchety. And I was like, are you kidding me? That changed my life. Very disturbing. And I learned a lot from that. I took away from that day. The great lesson for me was just how people react differently. What was the difference? These were good Christian people, and I felt like I had a real experience that they were condemning. What in the world explains that difference? I meditated on that for a lot of years. But one thing I knew, having had that experience, that to have the presence of God like that in a here and now real way, interjected into time and space, that's an awesome thing. That's a helpful thing. That's a thing that changes lives. The personal presence of God is something to be pursued, even at great cost. Savon mentioned this Holy Spirit retreat last week, and some of us went away and just pursued the Holy Spirit, just tried to enter into that personal presence of God. And for some of us, some of you I know went there without high expectations at all, and you were very surprised by what happened, weren't you? The Holy Spirit snuck up on you, and a lot of you got changed, saw some cool things. And some of you went pursuing the personal presence of God and were disappointed that more didn't happen. It's a frustrating thing, this pursuit of the Holy Spirit. But both reactions are nice because both of them are focused on getting more. And that's lovely. Here's the second story I want to tell to open the sermon. And this one starts with a confession. And the confession is this. There was a time when I kind of liked to dance. Yeah. Long, long ago, when I was young and silly. And over the years, I don't know what happened. My family is sort of a dancing family. My grandfather and my grandmother are big ballroom dancers. My grandfather has passed away, but my grandmother is still dancing. She's 84 years old. She still goes to these dances, keeps her in shape. My father is a great dancer in his own right. When I was a kid, I used to do some ballroom dancing with them. I really liked it. I got up into junior high and high school. I liked to go to dances after the football games and to get down. You know, I seriously got down to KC and the Sunshine Band. You know, Journey. You know, that's the era that I was from. Yeah, some of that 80s music. And then I think maybe it's just that life just got hard, that I started getting stretched and sometimes humiliated in life. But somehow that got beaten out of me. I think maybe I grew to feel that I just needed to protect my core a little more, protect my dignity or something. And I just kind of lost the ability to dance freely. And I was happy in that way. And grad school took me to Chicago. They're not crying about my sermon, are they? Yeah. Grad school took me to Chicago. I was in a great church in Chicago, and it was a very artistic church. And we had a dance troupe at this church. And they, during worship sets like we had up here earlier, these guys would go out and they would do these choreographic dances, these sort of folk dances that were very worshipful, very liturgical. And they got very ambitious one week, and they wanted to do a couples dance, but they didn't have enough guys on their dance team. Go figure. And so I was a musician. I was a musical guy. So the head of the dance troupe called me and said, Jordan, would you like to dance? Would you like to be part of this troupe, you and Sonia? Sonia made her living like in musical theater. She was very musical, and so no problem for her. They wanted to know if I was willing to do it. And I said, no. Actually, I don't want to get up in front of 1,000 people and twirl around, actually. You know, that's really not my gig. Not really a dancing type. Did I mention that I'm into martial arts and football? You know, I just kind of overdid it a little bit. And he said, well, you know, I just thought I'd ask. And then he hung up the phone. I hung up the phone, and I turned to go about my big business, and the voice of the Lord spoke. Yeah. And the voice of the Lord said, why not? Why won't you dance? And I said, oh, no. I don't like where this is going. So I joined the dance troupe. Yeah. And we did this choreographed couples dance. And I had to buy these sort of white cotton slacks. And they made me wear a colored vest. Yeah, they did. And the only part of the dance I was really good at is, like, you know, I had about 15 more pounds of muscle then. And my wife is really tiny. You know, she weighs like 98 pounds. And there's this one little move we did where we spun around and then we threw up our partners in the air. You know, that was the only part I was really good at because I had the lightest wife and I was the biggest guy. And the rest of it was just humiliating. And we did it in this special festival type thing. And the crowd just went wild. They just thought it was great. We were backstage. And the leader runs back and says, they want us to do an encore. And everybody in the dance troupe was like, oh. And I was like, what's wrong with you people? Enough is enough. But I danced. I danced for the Lord. And give me some props for that. Thank you, Ray. Well, tonight's story from the life of David, we continue our series in the life of David. It's about both the desire for God's presence, the desire for God's immediate presence, and also the virtue of lowering yourself in worship. Both stories apply. At this point in the story, the life of David, David has been made king over all Israel. He's gone through a lot. Now he's king. He has solidified the kingdom. Saul is dead. David had to fight with Saul's family for a while, but that's been taken care of. He's solidified his reign, and he's setting out to put his kingdom in order now. He's putting it in order, and he's putting it in order before God. We've learned in the past 7 weeks that David is a worshiper, and tonight we're going to look at a famous worship story from his life, and it's a time when he worshiped in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you guys know what the Ark of the Covenant is? It's a very famous artifact from the Old Testament. It's basically a box. It was 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, 2 feet three high, I think it was. And it contained the original Ten Commandments on stone. It contained a jar of manna, and Aaron's staff. The first priest, Aaron, had a staff. It was in there. And on top of it, it had a lid that was very ornate, and it had a little sitting place on it. And that was where the Lord made his presence dwell, on that seat. The ark was the seat of God's presence for his people. God was just teaching his people about his presence, so he gave them an object, actually, that would focus their attention and make them understand that God could be here and now, that God could be present. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was about. And then as the Lord instructed his people to build it 400 years before David's time, he gave them some special instructions about how to handle it. Now, about 70 years before tonight's story, the Israelites were fighting the Philistines, much as they did during David's time. They went out one day, they fought the Philistines, and they lost badly. 4,000 of them were killed. So an enterprising commander thought, next time we will take the Ark of the Covenant with us. We will have the presence of God with us, and then we will surely win. So they do that. They take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. But at that time, the Israelites were not really obeying God. They were just going through the motions. They were pretending that they valued the presence of God. Anyway, the Philistines kicked their butts. 30,000 of them got killed during that battle, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And then it went to live with them for a while. But it didn't go well with the Philistines after they had captured the Ark. Whatever city they put the Ark in experienced a plague. And the Philistines were afflicted with tumors, rats, other plagues. Wherever the ark was, trouble befell them. And so they decided that they would send the ark back into Israel. And the way they did it is that they put the ark on a wagon and attached a couple cows to the wagon and just sent them off. And the cows wandered right into Israel, just like they knew where to take the ark home. And the Israelites celebrated the arrival of the ark back into their territory. And the cows that carried the ark for their trouble were sacrificed on the spot. And for 70 years, the ark stayed at the house of a guy named Abinadab. Abinadab, for those of you who are looking for a name for your son yet to be born, Abinadab. And as part of David's ordering of his kingdom, now that he has become king, he wants to bring the ark, the seat of God's presence, into the heart of his nation, into his capital city. He wants to bring it into Jerusalem. In a way, David is building a church for his people, a national church. And like any good church planner, he knows that at the center of it must be the presence of God, the real manifest presence of God. So he's going to bring the ark from Abinadab's house out in the boondocks into the center, into Jerusalem. And we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, I realize it's not on the back of your program tonight, but it will be on the board behind me. And you can follow along in your Bibles, those enterprising individuals that have brought Bibles tonight. From verse 1, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men sent out from Bala in Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark, that is seated on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. We really need more sistrums in church. Amen. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah. Small print Bible. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Bummer. And David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take of the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Well, good for him. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. He tries again. This is round two. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. That was a slow journey. David, wearing a linen ephod, this would be like his nightshirt, his undergarments, wearing only his linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and with sounds of trumpets. It must have been quite a sight. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. You remember her? She was David's first wife. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Skipping down to verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." That will teach him to dance in his bathrobe. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But those slave girls you spoke of, by them I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Does not go well for her. Man, it's quite a story. It's kind of a severe adventure in worship. That would be one way to summarize it. It's about worship, but it's a rather severe story, isn't it? You got singing, you got dancing, you got sacrificing, and then the occasional sudden death mixed in. It's a lot like band rehearsal. Before you notice that the worship band is a little smaller than it used to be. These guys are serious worshipers. You know, the presence of God comes. Let's move through the passage and note some cause and effects. First of all, David sets out to do it grandly the first time in round number one. He's got 30,000 chosen men, the good ones, I guess. I don't know, the good-looking ones. I don't know. And they have a new cart, a new tricked-out cart. You know, so it's like some hot 4x4 with spoke wheels or something. And that's how they're carrying the ark. They put the ark on this cart. Very impressive. And they've got this killer band playing, no pun intended. But, you know, all these, they got tambourines and sistrums. They got sistrums, which is great. And they're playing in front of everyone. They got Uzzah and Ahio, who are the sons of Abinadab. So they're like dignitaries, you know, walking with the ark. Uzzah means strength, and Ahio means friendly. They were strong, and they were warm. They were impressive people. Very cool. Pleasant guys. And then they get to the threshing floor of Nakon, and the oxen stumble, and the ark is shaking on the wagon, and Uzzah reaches out to make sure that the ark doesn't fall, presumably, and then he dies. And he gets struck down because he touched the ark. David gets freaked, and he abandons his quest for the time being. What did Uzzah do wrong? What went wrong? What was so bad about this scenario that a man should get killed, and David should be terribly frustrated that it should end like this? Because that was a bad day, don't you think? There was lots of worship and stuff, and then all of a sudden, death, violent death of Uzzah, the strong guy. What do you carry away from this? Well, you might make a few general observations first. God does not need grandness. He does not need things to be grand. We know that. He's not looking to be impressed. And he's not looking for us to be impressive. Those of you who have been hanging around with God, you probably know that much. What God is looking for is obedience and humility in his people, and it's far better to be obedient and humble people than to be impressive people as a rule. Jesus teaches us that. We can appreciate it. More than that, when you're dealing with an all-powerful, all-knowing God, the issue is not just about having his presence with you. It's about respecting his presence when it shows up. It's about reverence. If you think you can possess God's presence, that you can just add him to your life in a way that suits you, then you're not really treating him like a powerful God. You're treating him like an accessory or something like that. And he will be of little use to you, which is really the point. He won't be a God to you at all. Which is what the Israelites found out when they carried the ark into battle with the Philistines in the first place. They felt that they possessed God's presence, but they weren't really living according to reverence of that presence. God gives us lots of affection, but he gives us affection like a father. He expects to have some authority, the same way that I love my little JoJo. I want her to do what I say. I want her to understand that Daddy knows best. And I want to love her and to be loved by her deeply. That's a fair characterization of our relationship with God. The first mistake that these guys make when they're bringing the ark back to Jerusalem is that they put the ark of God on a cart. They put it on a wagon. In the book of Numbers, when we were first learning how to handle the ark, we learned that the ark was to be carried by hand. There were special poles. The Levites were supposed to carry it on their shoulders. The Levites were sort of the priests of the country. And only Levites from a certain family, the family of Kohath, were allowed to carry the ark, but always by hand. It would be transported by human hands, holding poles of transport. The presence of God is carried by his people. We don't put God on a stage. We do not put him on a cart. He's a personal God. We carry him on our shoulders. We carry him personally. And we are to respect the people who carry God. We are to admit that they're special, not because they're flashy, but because of their burden. We are supposed to respect them. Second, the ark was never to be touched. We learn about that in the earlier Old Testament books. There were special poles to carry the ark, and this was a rule about humility. All of God's little rules had purposes, things that they were supposed to teach us. God said, "Thou shalt not touch the ark. This is a holy seat for me." And that was to teach us that we were to be humble and lowly before the Lord, to teach us that he was, in fact, a higher God, that he was not like us. If we don't think that God is higher, if we don't think that he knows more, then we'll never learn anything from him. We'll never allow him to teach us anything. And here in this story is a picture of something quite unlike that. We have Uzzah, strength, big, impressive, strong guy, walking next to the ark, and he reaches out to steady God. "Don't worry, God, I'm here, I will protect you." I mean, it's a nice gesture, but he did not understand the concept of the Ark of the Covenant. And he gets zapped. He gets killed like a fly going into a bug zapper. I feel like I'm competing with six very angry children. No, there are multiple voices in there. Maybe somebody could walk in there and give our troops a little help. There are other rooms to take the... let's go through this door here. Reminds me a lot of my house. That's the spirit coming. The spirit has fallen upon the babies. We can't stop them from crying, but we could certainly take them to a different... That's impressive. Man. How many people think it's a little harsh that Uzzah got killed? A little harsh? A little out of line? God can be so harsh. It is harsh. But where the presence of God is strong, the stakes are high. Right? If you're in the very presence of God and you still don't get it, then the repercussions are likely to be severe. And the stakes are highest for God's people, especially. The Philistines had the ark for a while. They mistreated it. They put it on a cart. And God disciplined them. They got a plague of tumors. They broke out in bloody sores. You know, the rats ate their crops and stuff like that. But they were, after all, just Philistines. You know, they didn't know any better. The people of God should have known better. You know, I'll give JoJo several warnings about running into the street. But then if she does it that fifth time, I'm going to swat her a little behind. She knows better. And if I were to fail to do that, the lesson would be lost utterly. That's how it works for God's people, I think. Now, David gets very frustrated, as, you know, I probably would have been frustrated. I was trying to do good, he probably said to God. I was trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the center of the nation. And there's a strong temptation to blame God here. I was just pursuing your presence and disaster struck. What's up with you, God? I was trying to do good. Well, that's okay. But you can't pursue good and not submit to God. Otherwise, the good you're trying to do will end up not so good. Will end up bad. So, hypothetical. What if God had allowed the Israelites to believe that the most important thing when dealing with his presence was to be impressive and grand? The most important thing was to be impressive and grand. What if God had let that lesson go unchecked? What would have happened to God's people? I don't know, they might have been caught up in pomp and circumstance instead of obedience. And pomp and circumstance will not save your life. But obedience to an all-knowing being, that is likely to save your life. So it's an important lesson. David was trying to do good, but he needed to snap up. He needed a check. David is angry and he's afraid, but he does not stay in fear. He never does. And that's one of the great virtues of David. He knows not to stay in fear. He knows not to dwell on his disappointment. So he tries again. And the first thing he does is he takes the ark and he puts it in the house of this guy named Obed-Edom. He's a Levite, and he is of the family of Kohath. And so immediately God blesses his household. And David takes note. For 3 months, Obed-Edom gets really blessed. And David's like, aha, I'm starting to get the hang of it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, there's another version of this story. And we see David going to the Levites and saying, okay, this time around, you guys are going to carry the ark on your shoulders. Because I've read the old scriptures. And I realize our mistake. I was not following the manual. And so he brings Levites with him. And they carry the ark this time. I don't know if you've caught that. The first time they put it on a cart. The second time it says, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed. Now they've got it on their shoulders as it should be. Things are going more peaceably. It wasn't really a hard thing to figure out. All he needed to do was to read the old scriptures. God's not tricky. It was just negligence that got them into trouble the first time. And this time, you know, what a scene. They take 6 steps with the ark, and then, you know, a bull is sacrificed. What a spectacle. Why 6 steps, Bible scholars? Why 6? 6 days you created the earth? Not bad. 6 is the number of what? It's the number of man, symbolically, in Bible symbolism. But more than that, it's the number of incompletion. You take 6 steps, and then you stop, and you say, we are incomplete. Now we must bow down to God. It's up to God to make us complete. The symbolism of the story is beautiful. And David just invented that. It's like he's saying, I want to show everybody that we are incomplete without bowing down to God. He understands the lesson of Uzzah's death. He gets it. He's starting to work on a higher order of worship. Really cool. Now in this story, there is no solemnness. These guys are reverent toward God, particularly in the second round, but they are not sullen at all. David submits to God, but with great rejoicing. There's this huge band. There's lots of noise. There's great dancing. It's like a huge moving party, and he's dancing in his ephod. In other words, he takes off his royal robes. He refuses to dress like a king. He dresses like a commoner. In fact, he dresses like a working man who's stripped down to his t-shirt and briefs to do his work. That's essentially what the story says. That's what it means to be dancing in his linen ephod. He would not have been the only one dancing in his underwear. All the guys in the procession probably would have been dancing dressed similarly. The point is that he makes himself common. He makes himself one of the crowd. And his wife does not like that. Why? Well, because he's the king. He should be a little bit better than that. And it says that she despised him in her heart. And that breaks my heart to read that. Because Michal has had a hard time of it. Those of you who have been reading along in the story, she was the daughter of Saul, the guy that was trying to kill David. Michal saves David's life so that he can escape from Saul in the early going. And she gets denounced by her father for doing it. And then she gets given to another guy, Paltiel. She is forced to become a wife of a guy that she did not love. And she lives with him for a number of years. She loved David. She loses David. She's given to another guy in marriage. And then after Saul dies and David is winning the battle to take the throne, he cuts a deal with Michal's brother and says, look, we can work things out, but you send her back to me. And so he does. And it's a pathetic scene. You can read it in 2 Samuel 3. As she's walking across the boundary back to David, her second husband is following along behind her weeping. I don't know what their relationship was, but that was not a pleasant day for anyone involved. She comes back to David. David finally becomes king. She might just be thinking, you know, I've had a hard time of it. I have paid dearly for this throne, and I want to see it respected. I want some comfort here. I feel a lot for her. I really do. She's had a tough time of it. She may feel like she doesn't have much to celebrate. She may not understand why people are acting so undignified. She feels as if she's been dehumanized for about 15 years. That's about how long it was. She wants her dignity back. She wants to feel special. She wants her family to be seen as special. But more than anything, she just doesn't get it. It's all silliness to her. Sober up, people. Let's get on with the business of being royal. And David's response to her, I think, comes from a heart that has also been through the ringer. David has had a very hard time of it. He's learned a lot about humiliation and failure and about being despised. And he's learned a lot about worship, which she hasn't. And so he says to her three things. I did it for God. I'm not out to impress you or anyone else, honey. I'm out to rejoice and to bow down. God made me great. God made me great. So who am I to not act common? That's his logic. And then he says, I will become more undignified than this. You haven't seen nothing yet. Next time, completely naked. How do you like that? And then he adds what I think is a potent phrase. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. What do you think that means? It's a wonderful phrase. I think what he's saying is that behavior was not without cost to me. That hurt me too. But I want to bow down before God. I feel low when I do that, David is saying, but it's done with my whole heart. And yet you sit there and judge it? Those slave girls will understand, he says to her thirdly. David has spent a lot of time with criminals and malcontents and lowly people. He knows that being uppity and dressing royal doesn't really translate to them well. And then at the end of the story, we learn that Michal has no children. You know, she's gotten her husband back. She's come back to David, but she has no children, presumably because after that argument, he doesn't sleep with her. You know, their relationship is ruptured. There's no recovery. And that's sad. Seems like that division did not need to happen. It makes me think, though, about the experience I had at the revival conference. You know, the Spirit of God came. Some people just humiliated themselves on the floor. Other people were terribly offended. The reaction to true worship is always severe. You always go one way or the other. It's always provocative. But the people that were humiliating themselves before the Lord, they were pursuing God's Spirit. You know, if nothing else, they are pursuing God's Spirit. So that's enough not to despise it. 20 years after that experience, I still feel the same way about the personal presence of God. I want it at the center of my life. I want it at the center of our church. I love Scripture. I love fellowship. I love ministry. But all of that stuff begins by soaking in the presence of God, pursuing the personal presence of the Lord. You know, that word worship that's used in these old Hebrew scriptures literally means to bow down, to lower yourself in front of someone, to pay them obeisance, to worship, to do it God's way, not your way. That means that's to bow down. God doesn't insist on that because he's an ogre. He insists on it because he knows better, because he's the dad, and we're the little kid. And if we don't get it straight, we're going to hurt ourselves. Worship is important to that relationship. And left to our own devices, we tend to emphasize grandness and dignity of religion. And God says, no, 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 no. What you want to emphasize is lowering yourself, being willing to be humiliated in your own eyes. That's how the wisdom starts, people. That's how you set the kingdom in order. That's what he was saying to David. So whether you feel like you're David coming into the glory of your kingdom, or maybe you feel like McCall, who can't get over your scars and your humiliations, you'll feel a temptation to be dignified in your Christianity, to walk with some self-styling in your faith, to conduct yourself with a certain decorum. You know, we tend to worship in a way that makes us feel good. We like music that's uplifting and that makes us comfortable. We like churches that make us feel comfortable, whatever. But when we start, when we start seeking God at first, it's typical for us to seek a God that makes sense to us. You know, we investigate him logically. You know, explain to me how God fits in the universe. And if it makes sense to me, I might become a Christian if I can figure it out. We want a God that fits us often when we start seeking him. And that kind of makes sense. But really, for there to be a God, by definition, he has to be beyond our understanding. By definition, if there is a God, he has to really not fit in our brains or our lives. Because, you know, he's God. He's just way bigger than that. A God we could figure out would be a sad God. And in relationship with God, you know, it's not him who's awkward, it's us. You know, we are the ones that don't fit. God should not be like us. We should be becoming like him. And that involves recognizing a need to lower ourselves in his presence. David makes some mistakes in this story. But by the end of it, he's seeking to know the ways of God. You know, he gets frustrated, he gets angry, but he knows that God is higher, that God probably has a thing or two to teach him, and therefore he needs to respect God's precepts and instructions, even when they seem mysterious to him. And David was willing to be humiliated in his own eyes. I wonder what that will mean for me and you. Are you willing to be humiliated in your own eyes? If you were, do you think it would be good for you? Particularly for the men. Let's go for the men. Those of you who might not be willing to dance in white cotton slacks and colorful vests. Are you willing to humiliate yourself in worship? What do you think? Well, you're not going to answer because, you know, if you raise your hand, I might make you do something. But you can answer to yourself. Do you think you'd be willing to humiliate yourself in worship? To strip down and dance before the Lord? Now you're really worried about lifting your hand up. What if someone here did something that looked humiliating? How would that make you feel? You know, would you kind of shift in your seat? Would you get that queasy feeling like, oh no, how long is this going to last? Would you feel like that? Would you judge it? What do you think? What do you think David got out of this experience? Well, you know, he was honored. In the end, he did become king, and his throne was established for everlasting. He was honored by the slaves and the other humble folk, at least, maybe not his wife. But he also gets the presence of God back. He also gets the presence of God right there next to his throne, next to his house. How much is that worth, do you think? The personal, direct presence of God. How much is that worth? Man, what would you do for the direct, personal presence of God right here, right now? What would you do? What would you be willing to try? Would you get low? Would you humiliate yourself for that? Would you humiliate yourself for it? Would you try again and again, even if you failed the first time? What do you think? Would you keep going until you get it? Until you learn? Until you're low enough? What do you think? Would you overcome disappointment? It's a great question. If the presence is really that important. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, for your presence here in this place. I want you to have a seat right in the center of all we do, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. As you come, Lord, we promise to meet you with worship. You know, you're higher. We are lower. We don't understand everything. You don't fit into all of our boxes and shapes. But you're God, and we want to experience you more than anything else. Come, Lord. In Christ's name, we pray.